exactly a year ago this month, last March, that the reputed oldest woman in the world died. She was Cruz Hernandez of El Salvador, and at least the oldest documented. There are people who claim to be older, but they don't have a birth certificate or whatever that dates the date of their birth. Cruz Hernandez of El Salvador last year was 128 years old. Wow! We say, that's really old. And yes, in our perspective, that is really old. But you know what? 128 years, to put it in perspective, is actually a short, very short span of time. Consider what took place 400 years ago. The first permanent English settlement took place in Jamestown just 400 years ago. 91 years before that, Martin Luther pounded 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg and started the Great Reformation that took place in Europe. 942 years, the Normans invaded England and the Norman conquest was underway. 1,978 years ago, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was crucified, buried, and rose from the dead. And go back a little further in history, 3,000 years ago, approximately, give or take, you know, a few 50 years, David was king of Israel and reigned on the throne of Israel. Go back 6,000 years plus, we're not exactly sure how far back, Adam and Eve were expelled by God from the Garden of Eden. And in light of those kind of time frames, 128 years is a very small period of time. But it's even smaller when you think of that period of time in light of eternity. Each one of us, from the moment of our conception, is going to exist for all eternity, forever and ever and ever. And I dare say, 128 years from today, not one of us will be alive in the same sense that we're alive now. Each one of us will have passed across that threshold that Donna's father passed across this week, that threshold we call death, that entrance into eternity. And I dare say that 128 years from now, as we look at, with an eternal perspective, as we look back on this life, however long we had, whether we had 100 years or 50 years or 80 years, whatever we had, we're going to see it as but a very, very small blip on the screen of our existence. A very, very small blip once we've entered into eternity. Because we will begin to experience forever and ever and ever. You see, one of the most difficult things for us as human beings in this world, in this body, with our given limitations, one of the most difficult things for us is to keep a realistic perspective on our life that we're living right here and now. An eternal perspective on how short and how ephemeral this life really is. Especially as the world presses in upon us with the many things that it would have capture our attention. It is often difficult for us as Christians to maintain that eternal perspective on what's going on in our life in this world today. I heard a story about a man, it's kind of humorous, but it puts this into perspective in a little way. We'll call him Paul. He had a friend whose business was just booming. It was growing so fast that he couldn't keep up with it. And the result was that he had to move to a larger warehouse and a new sales office. And it was a difficult and problematic move in many ways. But it was actually a time for rejoicing because his business was growing so much. And so this friend, Paul, decided he was going to send him a bouquet of flowers to congratulate him on his success. And he sent the order for the flowers, but some confusion and some mix-up took place with the florist in terms of which bouquet went to which establishment. And the flowers that arrived at the business were flowers intended for a funeral. And so when Paul called his friend to congratulate him on the day of the opening of the new business location, his friend was, you know, confronted him with this. Why did you send me sympathy flowers? was there something that I don't know that took place? And Paul immediately said, oh no, that's a mistake. And he immediately went to the florist shop and confronted the florist. And the florist didn't want to disturb him, so he kind of took him off to the side and said, I hope you can understand I'm deeply upset with the mix-up that took place of the flowers. And I hope you'll understand because your situation is not half as bad as the situation that took place down there at the funeral home. You see, your flowers went to the funeral home. Their flowers went to your friend. And the message that was attached to the card on the bouquet that arrived at the funeral home said, best wishes in your new location. That actually has another meaning if you're a believer and you actually went to heaven, but if you're not, best wishes on your new location is a rather somber message. So that news put Paul's mind in an entirely different perspective. He wasn't nearly as upset with the florist as he had been before. For us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of our biggest battles in life is to keep the proper perspective, to keep this life in the perspective of eternity. And this morning, we're going to see how the Lord Jesus did that in his life. If you have your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 1 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, we're going to see a day and a half, basically, in the life of Jesus and how he was challenged because the world pressed in on him to pull him away from the eternal perspective. And we'll see exactly how he maintained this perspective and how his example gives us what we need to do to maintain that eternal perspective in our life. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, and you remember from our study 2 weeks ago that Jesus had gone into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and had preached there, and then he'd cast the demon out of a man who had an unclean spirit, and all that took place. Now, immediately, verse 29 says, as soon as they came out of the synagogue that Sabbath day, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Very interesting to see what Jesus does in the rest of this Sabbath day after leaving the synagogue. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. And she was healed from a fever that she has. But notice, she was healed and had no weakness following the healing of that fever. Here we see Jesus demonstrating his power over physical sickness, where just a few hours before he had demonstrated his power over the demonic forces of this world, casting out the unclean spirit. And the interesting thing about this healing and the miraculous nature of this healing is she immediately served them. Now, if you've ever had a fever this winter, perhaps you had a flu like I did, I guess it was 2 Sundays ago. I know that, you know, I barely got through preaching and I immediately had to go home because I was feeling so ill, and I spent 8 hours in bed, got up for a little bit and went right back to bed for another 8 hours. And so by Monday morning, the fever had left me. But I was extremely weak when the fever was gone. I was kind of like, wow, just struggling to regain strength. Not so with the healing Jesus did of Peter's mother-in-law. Immediately the fever left her, and there was no weakness. It wasn't just a matter of the fever being gone. She was restored completely to full health, so much so that it says here she began to minister to them, which probably meant she prepared a meal and did what was required in terms of hospitality there in that culture for her son-in-law, Simon Peter, and his brother Andrew, and then their friends James and John, the first 4 disciples there. And somehow or other, the word got out that Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. Because all over the city of Capernaum, people began to take their sick and bring them to the house of Peter and Andrew. And we don't know who those eyewitnesses were that saw that healing, but the word must have spread throughout the city and spread very quickly. We do know, however, that most of the people in the city would have known about Jesus casting out the demon in the synagogue, because almost everyone either came to the synagogue or one member of their family would certainly be at the synagogue on the Sabbath. So what Jesus did there in the synagogue was immediately reported all over the city of Capernaum. The word spread very quickly. One little interesting question is, why did they wait till sunset? It says, as soon as the sun set, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick. Well, in Jewish ideas of that day, to move a person who was sick and you needed to take them somewhere, that was work. And that was forbidden on the Sabbath to even take a sick person to be healed was forbidden in their religious conception, not biblically, not what God commanded, but what they thought was appropriate. So they brought the sick people as soon as the sun set, and Jesus began to heal the sick, and he began to cast out the demons. This rush of people surrounded his house, and probably not just people who were sick or people who brought them, but people who wanted to see this great miracle worker that they were hearing about. Wow, something exciting's going on down there at Simon Peter and Andrew's house. Let's go check it out. So there's a great crowd that saw and witnessed what Jesus began to do. Now, there's an interesting note that is included in what Mark records here. All the people from the city who were sick and of various diseases and many who were demon-possessed came, but notice what Jesus did. He didn't heal all, it says. Verse 34 says he healed many who were sick. Not every sick person that arrived, the implication is, was healed. Perhaps by extension we could say not every demon-possessed person that arrived there had the demons cast out of them. That seems to be what verse 34 is implying. Now, did Jesus have the power to heal everyone? Oh yes, he certainly could have healed every single person there. Did he have the power to cast out all the demons? Yes, he certainly could have cast out every single demon. Now, why did he not do that? We'll answer that question in just a moment because we need to look at some things before we look at the answer to that question. Notice what Jesus did with the demons. It's very parallel to what took place in the synagogue earlier that day. The demons were restricted by Jesus. And Jesus, being the sovereign Lord of all, as we have seen in Scripture, that he is Lord of everyone and everything in the universe, including the demons, although they are in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ, although they're following their satanic leader, Satan, in rebellion against him, they still are within his sovereign rulership as king of all. They can only do what he permits them to do, and Jesus restricted these demons here. He did not allow them to speak. Their powers were limited. And he would not allow them to speak because they knew who Jesus was. And they would do what that demon had done in the synagogue. They would identify Jesus Christ as the Holy One of God. And Jesus did not want himself identified by these demons. I think there's two reasons why Jesus didn't want that. First, it would give these demons some credibility with the people. People would say, oh, that demon or demon-possessed person has some supernatural knowledge that the rest of us don't have. What else do they know that I don't know? You know, so that these demons might gain some credibility as a source of supernatural knowledge that was available to them. Secondly, if Jesus allowed the demons to identify him as he truly was, it was before the proper time that Jesus wanted that information to be revealed. Think of his own disciples. It was only on the final trip to Jerusalem, just before his crucifixion, that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And they answered the question correctly. It took time, and Jesus was building their faith brick upon brick, stone upon stone, not something all at once. And we know that Jesus worked with people who had faith to give them further information to help grow their faith, but people who had no faith, Jesus often concealed what he was teaching using parables so that they wouldn't discover, they wouldn't understand what it is that Jesus was teaching. You see, it was God's timing when Jesus should be revealed as to who he truly was. Ultimately, to the crowds, it was revealed on Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem is revealed that he was the Messiah. But not up until that time would God allow that to be revealed. And so instead of allowing Satan to preempt God's timetable, which is what the demons would have done had Jesus allowed them to do that. And Satan is always trying to do that, interject his timing and mess up God's plan. But God will not permit him to do that. And so Jesus did not permit the demons to speak and to reveal to people who he was. Now here was a typical Sabbath day, perhaps, in the life of Jesus. The Sabbath day began with Jesus preaching a message in a synagogue, and then led to casting out demons, led to healing people. And perhaps this was a typical day throughout his ministry, that what took place on the average Sabbath day. Think of that day. It was an intensive day. It would have been an exhausting day. We know that from another healing that takes place later in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, and let me just read to you Mark 5 and verse 30. Jesus here heals a woman almost inadvertently. The woman says, "If I can just touch his garment, I'll be healed from the flow of blood, the hemorrhage that I've been suffering with for many years. And she touches his garment, and this is what Jesus says, that Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Whenever Jesus healed someone, power went out of him. Whenever he cast out a demon, it took exertion, it took force. And so a day of ministry where Jesus was healing all this multitude of people and casting out demons and preaching the word, this would have been an exhausting day of ministry, physically and emotionally and spiritually draining day of ministry. In spite of that exhausting day of ministry, and by the way, a ministry that went late into the night, after all, if the crowd gathered at sunset, and they wanted to be there until the last one was healed, it was late into the night before Jesus finally was retired from that ministry. Notice what Jesus does the next morning. This is Mark 1 and verse 35. "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he," Jesus, "went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' But he said to them, 'Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth.' And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons." What do we have in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect example of someone who keeps his priorities on the kingdom of God in line, in check. He has pressure from without, trying to get him to do what other people want him to do. Notice what he does to stay on track, and it's the example that we have as well. The very first thing that Jesus did at the beginning of his day was he spent time alone with God his Father. Now you might have thought, and it would be logical to think, that Jesus would have had an easy time keeping an eternal perspective in life. After all, he existed for all eternity past before he was conceived in the womb of Mary. He had all of that memory of what eternity was like, what heaven was like. So you might think it would be very easy for him, because he's the only human being that ever had that experience, in spite of the wild popularity today of reincarnation. People believe they had previous lives and so forth. That's nothing but a fantasy. There is no one who's had any previous experience or any previous life before their conception except the Lord Jesus Christ. So he alone would have this ability to know what eternity's like. He's been there for all eternity past. So you might think it would be very easy for him to stay on track. But note what Jesus did. There's five things that Jesus did to keep from losing perspective when the demands of life pressed in upon him. First, prayer. Second, he sought direction from his Father in heaven. Third, he did not allow needs, even very important and pressing needs, he didn't allow needs to rule his life. Four, he knew his mission. He knew what he was about in this world. And fifth, he focused on the kingdom of God. Let's look at each of those, because first we notice that prayer was the top priority for Jesus in his day. A great while before sunrise, even though an exhausting day took place before, he probably went to bed late, he got up a great while before day, and he was praying. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a great preacher of the 19th century, had to say. "The morning is the gate of the day, and it should be guarded well with prayer. It's one end of a thread on which the day's actions are strung, and it should be well knotted with devotion. If we felt the majesty of life, we should be more careful of its mornings. He who rushes from his bed to his business and waiteth not to worship is as foolish as though he had not put on his clothes or cleansed his face, and as unwise as though he had dashed into battle without arms or armor. Be it ours to bathe in the softly flowing river of communion with God before the heat of the wilderness and the burden of the way begins to oppress." Jesus made prayer, time with his Father in prayer, the very first priority of his day. He was willing to sacrifice sleep to do exactly that. Now, the disciples who came out of Capernaum, they had a different agenda in their mind. They pursued Jesus. They were hunting him down. Where did he go? And they couldn't actually believe what they saw and what they heard. It was a shock to them. It was kind of what we get from the words that came out of Peter's mouth here. And their question to Jesus is kind of like this: "What in the world are you doing, Jesus? Don't you know there's a whole city of people back there in Capernaum looking for you? They need you. They want you. Here is instant success. You've got a crowd of people really willing and eager to follow you. Don't you know that? But Jesus wasn't looking for a big crowd. Jesus was looking to make disciples. And making disciples is a slow, unglamorous task. And Jesus knew his mission was building the kingdom of God. And as important, as pressing as those needs were, they, he knew, were not what was going to guide his day. And so we see the very Son of God, prayer was vital to his life. This is an astonishing thing. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, needed to pray. If he needed to pray, my friends, so much more do we need to pray. As adopted sons and daughters of God, we need to draw strength from prayer at the start of our day, just as Jesus drew strength from prayer with God. Early as sub-Sahara Africa began to be evangelized and people began to come to faith in Christ, one missionary had this interesting story to tell about how it affected the life of these people who had formerly been worshiping trees and rocks and, you know, kind of animistic worship. The early African converts were earnest and regular in private devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in the thicket that they would make their place in the wilderness, so to speak, away from the distractions of life, to pray and to read God's word. And over time, of course, the path to each one of those thickets would be well worn as the believer day after day would go out to spend time alone with the Lord. As a result, if any one of those believers began to neglect their time of prayer, it was soon apparent to the others. They would say to them kindly, they would remind the negligent one, "Brother, the grass is growing on your path. Brother, the grass is growing on your path. You could see it. Let that not be said of us." It's harder for us to see that with one another's life because we don't have such a visible way, but let that not be said of us. "Brother, the grass grows on your path." I like the author E.M. Bounds, who's written extensively on prayer. One of his classics on prayer is called The Power of Prayer, or Power Through Prayer, actually. He says, "Prayer is no petty duty put in a corner, no piecemeal performance made out of fragments of time which have been snatched from business and other engagements of life. But it means that the best of our time, the heart of our time and strength must be given. Prayer that affects one's ministry must give tone to one's life. The praying which gives color and bent to character is no pleasant, hurried pastime. Praying is spiritual work. And human nature does not like taxing spiritual work. Human nature wants to sail to heaven under a favoring breeze, a full, smooth sea. Prayer is humbling, humbling work." And that was what Jesus did, very first thing in his day, spent that time before his Father's throne of grace in prayer. It was a first priority for him. The Word of God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." We as Christians need to claim that and make that the first priority in our day, just as Jesus was. Now, the second thing we see in addition to prayer is that Jesus took his directions for that day from his Father in heaven. From that time of prayer, he knew what it was the Father wanted him to say yes to, and he knew what it was that the Father wanted him to say no to in that day as he approached it. He knew that his Father wanted him to go forward onto other towns and villages in Galilee, and he knew his Father did not want him to go back to Capernaum as the disciples were urging him to do. He took his directions from his Father in heaven. The third thing is that he didn't let the urgent and pressing needs rule his life. Why didn't Jesus heal everyone? He could have healed everyone, right? He had the power to heal everyone. In fact, later on we find out that Jesus doesn't even have to be physically present with a person he heals. Here, he healed Peter's mother-in-law physically touching her. He probably healed many of the people there physically touching them. But later we find out he healed somebody long distance. Somebody came and told him about the situation, and he said that they're made well. And they were. He didn't even have to physically be present to heal them. So if we understand that, we know that Jesus could have decided to heal everybody in the entire world who was sick. He could have healed them all with one word. He could have healed the entire world. But Jesus did not do that. How about those people that showed up for day two of this healing revival? It's like they expected coming to Simon Peter's house, they were going to be healed. Jesus wasn't there. They missed out. They were out in the cold. How often our lives will go off track if we listen to the squeaky wheel. You know, they often say the squeaky wheel is the one that gets the grease because it's the loudest, the most annoying thing. The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Or the most urgent and pressing and demanding cries are the ones that reach us first. You see, Jesus would have been off track very clearly in his life had he let the urgent demand of him and his attention. Years ago, I read a book that had an excellent title and a good content. It was called Tyranny of the Urgent. Tyranny of the Urgent. That if we let the urgent things that are yelling at us, that are squeaking at us, if we let those urgent things take control, they become a tyrant. Tyranny of the urgent. I believe it's been rightly said, if you don't have an agenda for your day, or for your week, or if you don't have an agenda for your life, there are millions of people glad to give you their agenda for you. And that's basically what the disciples had. They had an agenda based upon what the people in the city of Capernaum wanted. And they came to Jesus with that agenda. Jesus, you got to do this. This is a desperate, crying need. You've got to meet this need. And Jesus said, no, that is not my agenda. No, I know what the Father's directions for me are, and I'm not going to be deterred from them. He knew what his mission was, thirdly, or fourthly, actually. He knew what his mission was in life. He knew why he had come forth, as he says right there in Mark 1 and verse 38. For this purpose I have come forth. Jesus understood his purpose and his mission here in life. And he knew that while it involved healing, while it involved casting out demons, that was not the whole and heart of the message. It wasn't Jesus' purpose to heal everyone. By the way, today there are those who claim to be Christians who say that that is Jesus' purpose. He wants everyone healthy and wealthy, and that he wants them healthy and wealthy in this world, in this life. So they have, quote, healing revivals and things of that nature. Some of it will even tell you that if you just conceive it in your mind, if you can just imagine it in your mind, whatever you can imagine will be yours. God will give it to you if you have enough faith and all this kind of stuff. Some have called it the name it and claim it theology. I'd like to call it the blab it and grab it theology. It's like, I'm going to force God to do what I want him to do. Rather than saying, no, that's not God's priority, to make everyone healthy or wealthy. That is not what Jesus was about. He was about proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, the full gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus was undeterred from his mission. After all, we look 3 years down the road from this point in time in Mark, and we come 3 years down the road to the cross. And as Jesus suffering and dying in excruciating pain on the cross, what did he say? What was his very last utterance before he died? It is finished. Finished. Everything that God the Father had given him to do, the purpose, the mission, everything that God had given him to do in this world, he completed it. Oh, I pray that I'd be able to say the same as I pass from this life. It is finished. I've completed all that God has given me to do. You know, another hero of the Christian faith, the Apostle Paul, said that at the end of his life. This is in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Paul had the confidence that everything that God had given him to do, the mission, the assignment that God had given him, he completed. And at the end of his life, he could say, I have finished the race. Jesus knew that his purpose in life was not to stay there in Capernaum and see that every person that ever got sick was healed, or that anyone that was demon-possessed had the demons cast out of them. He knew that that was not God's purpose for his life. He knew it was to proclaim the kingdom of God, which is the fifth thing. The kingdom of God was his focus. And the kingdom of God is about God reigning as supreme sovereign over everyone and over everything. You recall when we looked at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his message was very simple. It was this: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is drawn nigh. Repent. Now the people there in Capernaum, they weren't much interested in that message. They weren't interested in repentance. They were interested in their own comfort. They were interested in being healed, having demons cast out. Jesus was interested in preaching repentance to them to lead them to true faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus kept his focus and he kept his bearings by focusing on building the kingdom and advancing the kingdom of God in this world. You know, today, many have abandoned the gospel that Jesus preached. Many today call people to faith in Jesus Christ and never call them to repentance. They never preach about sin and the need for forgiveness and repentance of your sins before you come to faith in Christ. They say, no, don't talk about sin. Oh, you might offend somebody and they might leave. And you don't want to mention sins. You don't want to talk about how abortion is murder. You don't want to talk about how sodomy is a wicked abomination because you're going to offend somebody. They don't want to preach about repentance, where Jesus made repentance the center of his message. Repent and believe. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus knew well what to say no to and what to say yes to, because he was in tune with his Father through prayer. He took his directions each day from the Father. He didn't let the urgent and pressing needs around him rule his life. He knew what his mission was, and he advanced the kingdom of God. My friends, that's what we are about here at Cornerstone. And that's my prayer for each of you, that although we each have a different aspect of that mission, we're all on the same mission, building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, advancing that kingdom. Our overall mission involves proclaiming Jesus Christ is King of Kings, the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And you know, as a pastor, I'm involved in teaching the biblical worldview of law and government through Institute on the Constitution. The reason I do that is that in this area of life, in this area of society, many Christians, as well as almost all non-Christians, have completely divorced the Word of God from law and government. They think this has nothing to do with law and government at all. It's separate from that. Oh no, not at all. Jesus Christ is King of Kings. He's King of these United States. He's King of Maryland, whether the governor recognizes it, the legislators recognize it or not. He is. And that message needs to be proclaimed, and that's why I'm involved in proclaiming the crown rights of King Jesus in that regard. The founders of our country clearly understood it. They even said it. In the founding document of our country, the Declaration of Independence says the very basis for our entire government is the Bible. You won't hear that anywhere because most people don't understand the language they use when they said the laws of nature and the laws of nature's God. That second phrase refers directly to the Bible. So we teach these kind of things that have not been taught for years in our country because that message is what God's Word declares. That's part of declaring the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and declaring that any law that a human being makes that violates this law, the true law, the supreme law of the universe, is null and void. It's nothing at all. So when the Senate of Maryland 2 weeks ago voted to overturn the definition of marriage and create what they call civil unions or domestic partners, and this whole thing is a violation of God's marriage law, and as I've testified to them before, they cannot change the law of marriage. It's as immutable as 2 plus 2 equals 4. It's a law of the universe. Jesus is Lord over all and has authority over all, including those people in Annapolis, including those people in Washington, D.C., which is why for years I've gone and testified before them, defending God's holy institution of marriage and defending the unborn and calling what they do in abortuaries murder, because that's exactly what it is, murdering the unborn. I praise God that Kimberly and Ron did not listen to their doctor who told them to murder one of the three babies that was born this week. They said, oh, it will be difficult for the mother. Oh, the babies are going to have all sorts of problems. They won't come out normal. Go ahead and kill one of them. Or maybe even kill two of them and only let one be born. That's murder. And today in our society, it's accepted as normal. It's even legal according to our system. No, it's not legal because it's a violation of God's law. And this message needs to be proclaimed from the rooftops in every hamlet and every district of our state and our country. You see, we need to speak God's word to those in power to declare they are under the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords, Jesus Christ, and His law applies to them. They need to hear that. And that's one aspect, that's one segment of this mission that God has put all Christians on. My friends, we live in a day that it's easy for us, far more easy than even Jesus, to become distracted by the many things that call for our attention, that clamor after us, that claim that they're urgent, and we've got to pay attention to them. We live in a day when the enemy of our souls has developed a multitude of means to distract us. I like to call them Satan's methods of mass distraction. Television, the internet, radio, magazines, books, newspapers, on and on the list of things go that will distract us, if we let them distract us, from what God has called us to do and to focus upon. Those weapons of mass distraction that Satan has created should not deter us. They should not get us off track. While there is some good things in those, the good in them can actually become the enemy of the best. Like Jesus, we need to be able to say no to the things that are good in order to say yes to the things that are best. If we understand our calling, if we understand our ministry. Jesus knew it would have been a good thing to go back there in Capernaum and heal these people and cast out. That would have been a good thing. But he knew it was the enemy of the best is what God called him to go on to the next towns and preach the gospel of the kingdom there. He knew he only had 3 years to accomplish everything that God had given him to do. To establish a beachhead for the kingdom of God. To select and to secure disciples who would truly be reproducing disciples, who would make other disciples and establish churches and take the gospel of this kingdom to the ends of the earth. He knew he had 3 years to do it. He didn't have much time, and he couldn't waste any of it. And so Jesus stayed the course, unmoved by the temptations to do good things, which were the enemy of the best things. He avoided the tyranny of the urgent by these five ways. Prayer, the first priority of his day. Taking his directions for each day from the Father. And he knew what his mission here in life was, and he did not let the need, the pressing needs, rule his day. And focused ultimately on building the kingdom of God. My friends, that's what each of us exactly needs. If we, like Jesus, are going to stay the course, if we are going to accomplish what God has put us in this world to accomplish, we need to spend time in prayer before our Father's throne every day. To start the day, actually. Because it's there that we receive our directions from the Father. It is there that we are empowered not to let pressing needs rule our life. It is there that we can discover our mission in this life. And it is there that we can remain focused on building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of our Lord and Savior. And we need that example. And we need to follow it every day because there are so many things that would pull us away from the main thing, the important thing, the most important thing of building your kingdom as you have gifted us, as you have called us, and as you have empowered us so that we might hear your well done, good and faithful servant at the end of this very, very brief stay on planet Earth. We pray that we would be faithful servants in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.